Hey, we're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
Little quiz for you. Do you know who George Henderson is? What about Douglas Wacohori? Dave and John Ferguson? What about Austin Gutwin? Do you care? No, you don't. But you might. You may. And today you're going to see how through one simple act, these people changed the course of history. And even better, we're going to learn today through their example how one act of compassion that we take can change the course of history. So George Henderson. It was October 15th, 1981, and George Henderson was sitting in the stands at the third game in the American League playoff system between the Oakland A's and the New York Yankees. And as he sat there, it was that kind of moment in a game where he realized something had to happen. I mean, it was that moment where something just had to happen in the game, and he wanted to be a part of it. Like, he wanted to help create it, to bring it into being. And so what he did was he took his drum. Remember, he was called Crazy George Henderson. He brought his drum to every game, and he started beating it, trying to get the attention of his section and the sections next to his. And this one guy just kind of madly drumming, trying to get their attention and coordinate them, and finally, he did it. And George Henderson got his entire section to all stand up together and scream. And then the next section to all stand up and scream. And the next section, and it started going around the stadium. And yes, on October 15th, 1981, Crazy George Henderson created the wave. He did. A moment that would change the experience of people in stadiums forever. And I got to tell you, I hate George Henderson because I hate the wave. When I'm in a game, people start doing the wave. I'm like, sit down, you idiots. We're trying to watch a game. Right? You got some guy who can never get the timing right. The wave goes by and he's like, oh man, right? I hate the wave. But it is impressive that this one guy could communicate in a loud stadium to hundreds, thousands of people that he did not know and get them to coordinate this effort to do something that at that time did not exist. And he got everybody to do the wave. Now, his impact on history is not as great as some of the other people we're going to look at today, but still, it kind of shows how the actions of one man, just taking one act, can really do something significant, can get somebody across a stadium that you can't communicate with to do something. Well, today, we are concluding the series we've been doing called One Act, and we're talking about how one act of compassion can have a disproportionate impact in the world. It can have a long-lasting impact. And for this series, we're going through a book in the Old Testament of the Bible called Ruth. And Ruth is a great story. It's an interesting story. There's four chapters. Today, we're in chapter 4. And let me give you a little recap of where we've been the last 3 weeks so you know what's going on in this story. So the story takes place at the beginning in Bethlehem. And in the town of Bethlehem, there's this massive famine. There's no food to eat. It's pretty bad. And there's this family. The husband's name is Elimelech. And we establish that it's fun to say Elimelech. You guys want to do it again? Elimelech. Just kind of rolls off. You're kind of nice, right? And he is married to this woman named Naomi. They have two sons. They're desperate. It's a famine, right? And so what they decide is we're going to move to Moab. We established not Moab, Utah. This is a different Moab entirely. So they decide to move to Moab. They do. As they're there, the two boys grow up, and they meet some Moabite hotties. This girl named Ruth and this girl named Orpah. We established not Oprah. She's not in the Bible, but Orpah. And so the two sons get married, but then tragedy strikes. Dad, Elimelech, dies. And then both of the two sons die. And so what we're left with is these three widows, one kind of older, two younger, and they've got no hope, they've got no future, they've got no life. Well, Naomi discovers that the famine back in Bethlehem is over. There's now food to be had. And so she decides, I'm going back to Bethlehem. She starts the journey, and on her way, she pauses, and she sits down Ruth and Orpah, and she says, listen, it's kind of you to want to go with me, but you shouldn't. There will be no life for you there, no future. If you go back to your hometown of Moab, perhaps you can make a life for yourself. Maybe you can get remarried. Who knows? You can start a family. Go back. Orpah says, you're right. I'm going back. And she does. Ruth refuses. Ruth says, no. She says, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And it's just this extraordinary act of courage, and she's going to a foreign land where she's not going to be liked, and an extraordinary act of compassion. She decides to stay with Naomi. Basically, she sacrifices her life so Naomi can have a life. So they get to Bethlehem, and they've got nothing, okay? They've got nothing to eat. They've got no money. I mean, they're destitute. And so Ruth gets up one morning, and she decides to go gleaning. Gleaning was a system that God established back in the Old Testament times that told rich people when they kind of got all the fruit from their fields and from their orchards and their vineyards to leave a little, and that poor people could come through and they could take some to help to care for themselves. It's kind of the welfare system of the day. So Ruth goes out to glean, and there's all kinds of fields. She doesn't know where to go. She picks one, and it just so happens that she ends up in the field of a guy named Boaz. And it just so happens that Boaz is a rich man. He's a generous man. He's a godly man. And it just so happens that he is the relative of Elimelech. And so when he discovers that this girl who's out in his fields gleaning is one of his relatives through marriage, he decides, you know what, I'm going to take care of her and her mother-in-law. So he starts to provide for them. Well, a romance starts to bud. We've been calling this the chick flick of the Bible, and there's a little bit of love in the air. And so last week what we saw was Ruth says to Naomi, to Boaz, basically, I'm open to your advances. Like, if you want to propose to me, I bet I'd say yes. And so she kind of lets him know she's interested, and that's kind of cool, but it's complicated. It's complicated because back then there was this system that God had arranged called kinsman redeemer. The word kinsman means a relative. The word redeemer means someone who can save you or someone who saves you. And the idea of the system was that if a woman had her husband die, and this was a day and age where women were widows, were not taken care of, where they didn't have rights, I mean, it was not good. But what God said was, if there was a brother of the dead husband who was not married, he should marry this widow, or the closest relative should marry this widow, or at least consider it to take care of her so she's not left destitute. So it's a really cool thing. It's kind of like our social security system today, except for it's the brother who paid, not the government, and there's sex involved, which is not a bad idea. If social security offered money and sex, everybody would be fighting to save Social Security, right? In fact, everybody would be retiring early. They'd be like, I'm hoping to retire at age 25, but I'm just into retirement for the sex. Be awesome, actually. Anyway, so there's this really cool system that God sets up. And the reason God does that is because, man, God is a God who's always looking after those who are left out and left behind. You know, people without rights. In the case of the poor, he sets up this gleaning system. With women, he sets up this kinsman redeeming system because, again, back then, women didn't have rights. Widows had no future. It's interesting. You should do this little project sometime. Take a world map, lay it out, take a highlighter. With that highlighter, highlight all the areas of the world where at some point in history, there was a significant movement of Christianity, where churches were established, where people became Christ followers, a decent percentage of the population became Christ followers, okay? So you highlight all those areas. Then take a different color highlighter and highlight all the areas where today women have rights, where women are not considered the possession of their men, where women are not considered less than, where women maybe have the right to work or own property or vote. And what you'll realize is that you highlighted the same areas twice. Like Amnesty International tells us that today, the worst countries to live in for women are Afghanistan, the Congo, Pakistan, Somalia, Iraq, India, Nepal, and Mali. Interestingly, those are all countries that have never had Christianity take root in them. And to this very day, the percentage of Christians, of Christ followers, is 1 or 2% or less. And that's not a coincidence. Anyway, so Boaz is a relative of Ruth. And there's this system, kinsman redeemer, that a relative should consider marrying this person because, you know, he can take care of her. The problem is the system said the closest relative should have the first opportunity to take care of this widow by marrying her. And Boaz was a more distant relative. There was a closer relative. And so that's where we left off in our story last week with Boaz wanting to marry Ruth, okay? Not because he's obligated to, but because he's fallen in love with her. And so he wants to marry her, but he's realizing there's a closer relative, and he's kind of going through the family tree, you know, trying to figure out all the relatives. And with Ruth wanting to marry Boaz because she's fallen in love with him, but really worried about what's going to happen, that she may have to marry one of his other relatives, like Broke-as, or Drunk-as, or Dumb-as, or maybe Lazy-as. Sorry. I can't say for sure that those were actually the names of his relatives, but I'm guessing. So that's where the story left off last week. Let's pick it back up. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 4 in the Bible. If you do not have a Bible with you today, totally fine. We put the verses on the screen so you can read them up there. If you don't own a Bible and would like to, we give them out as free gifts. There's no catch. There's no cost. We have a thing called the Velcro Bar, which is a place where you can stop and meet somebody and sign up for stuff if you want, or whatever, ask some questions, and we give out free Bibles. It's not like, yeah, but give us your social security number, just grab a Bible if you want one, we'd love to give you that. So, Ruth chapter 4, we will start in verse 1, we'll put it on the screen. It says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along." So this is the closest relative to Ruth, okay, the person we're worried about. "Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to you.'" Actually, let's start there. Let's stop there. Let me explain. So when Naomi returns, she has a piece of property. It's the property that her now dead husband used to own, but she's so destitute, she can't afford to keep it. And so what she's planning on doing is just selling the property so she can have some money to take care of her needs, okay? So then verse 4, he says, "I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." So he explains, "Hey, I'm trying to follow proper protocol. You have the first chance to redeem anything, you know, from Elimelech. And the first thing is this property, okay? I will redeem it," he said, okay? So this is good news, okay? This guy wants to buy the property. That's good. That's helpful to Naomi. But it's also bad news because, remember, Boaz is hoping to marry Ruth. Right? And now he's wondering, is this guy also going to say that he's willing to marry Ruth? Because if he does, I've lost my chance, you know? I lose my love. And so look what happens next. Verse 5, "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this, the kinsman redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.'" Whew, right? So basically he says, "I want the property, but I don't want to be getting married, and then I have to leave her in my will. This is not for me. You take the property. You take the girl if you want her." And Boaz is like, yes, right? Like, this is the love story happening here. And so verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 says, "Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel." Weird, right? But you do realize, don't you, that 3,000 years from now, people are going to look back at our time and the things we did, and there's going to be things that they go, weird. Like, you guys really did that and thought it wasn't weird? And so this is weird, but this is what they did. Verse 8. "So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself.' And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon,'" those are the boys. "I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses.'" And this is cool. And it would seem like this would be the end of the story, you know? And it would be a great story. If it ended here, this is a great story. This is like a legendary story of compassion, you know, what Ruth did for her mother-in-law. It's an amazing story of romance. I mean, this is the kind of thing you write movies about. And it would be great if it ended here, but it doesn't end here. What we're about to see is that the actions of Ruth, this one act of compassion, actually created a wave. Look at verses 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her. I wonder what that means. And the Lord enabled her to conceive. Oh, that's what that means. Oh. And she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." That's Ruth's son, but you get it. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. David, this David, is the David who maybe if you grew up in church and heard the story, he's the one who takes on and defeats Goliath. This David is the David who ends up becoming the king of Israel. This David is the David who ends up saving his people because of his leadership in Israel. This David is the David who much of the Old Testament is written about, and some of it is written by. That's the David who we're talking about. And so what happens is, man, Boaz and Ruth become the grandparents of David. And so if the story ended here, you'd be like, oh man, it's even better, right? We've got the romance, we've got the one act of compassion, and it produces David, like this significant player in the story of the world's history. But it doesn't end there. It gets more, even more amazing. The book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. A genealogy are the passages in the Bible where it's like, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, was the father of so-and-so. And it's boring, right? And it just seems very insignificant. But this little genealogy at the end of Ruth is not insignificant. And to understand why it's not insignificant, you have to look at another genealogy in the Bible in the New Testament, the very first words of the New Testament, actually, the book of Matthew, chapter 1. We'll look at a few verses up on the screen. Says, this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then we skip a few verses and it says, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. And so what we find is that Ruth and Boaz became the grandparents of David, and David becomes the grandparent of, and it's like the great, 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 add a bunch of more great, 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 great grandparents of Jesus. It's Ruth and Boaz who end up bringing Jesus into this world, and Jesus goes on to change the world, to save the world. And it's all because Ruth refused to go back to Moab, right? It's all because that moment on the street where Naomi said, your only life, your only future is back in Moab. And Ruth said, no. I will give up my life if that's what it takes to take care of you. And man, that moment, if you were there at that moment, it just seemed like this one solitary act. You know, it'd be like, what a nice thing that girl just did. You know, what a nice day this is because of what she did for this lady. This lady is going to have a better life from now on. And you would have no idea what really just happened in that moment. Because what she did in that moment, she created a wave. She created a wave. Man, it's kind of like Ruth is sitting here in this seat, right? And in the next seat next to her, she meets this guy named Boaz. And they end up getting married. And they have a baby who takes the next seat. His name is Obed. And Obed has a baby, puts him in the next seat. His name is Jesse. Jesse has a baby, gets in the next seat. His name is David. And it just keeps going and going. And finally, 1,000 years later, across the stadium, Jesus Christ is born. And that one act of compassion had this disproportionate impact on our world. And it just created a wave that just kept moving through history and still continues to affect history today. And here's what I want to tell you. I want to tell you that you will never fully know the impact that your one act of compassion can have. I mean, normal people, people like you and me, can take one simple act of compassion that just doesn't seem like a big deal. You know, it's just like, it's a nice thing. I help somebody. But you never know what that one act of compassion can lead to. Let me give you a couple examples. Back in the 1970s, there was this British school teacher, and she decided she wanted to do something nice. And so what she did was she sponsored a poverty-stricken poor boy in Africa. She sat down and decided, I'm going to write a check every month, and knowing that this organization would make sure that it would pay for his food and his education and medical treatment, and she would give that little boy a life through her little check each month. So she writes her first check. She gets back a picture of her boy, and following, she gets a letter from this boy in Kenya. The letter says, "Dear sponsor, I know that they sent a picture of me, and I want to apologize that I am not handsome. I'm so sorry that you got a boy who is not handsome." She sat down and wrote him a letter. She said, "I'm sorry, but I have to disagree with you. I think you are very handsome. I have your picture on my table, and I look at it every day." He writes her a letter back, and he says, "I know that they sent you my report card. I'm so sorry that I'm not smart. I'm so sorry that you didn't get a smart boy." She sat down with her tea and crumpets. I'm making that part up. I like to imagine it that way. She's in England, and she wrote him a letter, and her letter to him said, "I'll tell you this. I know that you're just as smart as God wants you to be to do what God wants you to do. Just do your very best." A couple years later, he wrote her a letter and said, "Guess what? I discovered something. I am the fastest boy in my entire class. There are 5 boys in my class. I'm the fastest." Well, she knew how much it must mean to a kid to find something he's good at, especially a kid growing up in the kind of conditions he was. So she wrote back him a note that said, "I am so proud of you. You just keep running and do your very best." A couple of years later, he wrote her a letter and he said, "Guess what? I'm now the fastest boy in my entire school." She wrote him back a letter that said, "Way to go. I'm so proud of you. Keep running. You be your very best." 1988, Douglas Wakahori, the boy she sponsored, wrote her a letter that said, "Guess what? I'm not only the fastest boy in my school, I'm the fastest boy in my nation. I've been selected to run in the marathon in the Olympics for Kenya." And this now retired British school teacher sat in her wheelchair and watched on TV as the boy she sponsored all those years got the silver medal in the Olympics. His return flight to his homeland, which was obviously, you know, very cheered on by his accomplishment, took him through London. And so he insisted that when he was in London, he was going to go and finally meet this woman who had changed his life. He walked into her apartment. She's sitting there in her wheelchair. And he walks up with his silver medal, and he says, "This is yours." She looked at him and said, "Oh, no, 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 no." She said, "But I want to tell you this. I got to watch you on TV, and you were right all along. You are so fast. I was so proud of you." And he says to her, "No." He says, "If you hadn't encouraged that 8-year-old boy to run, this never would have happened. This medal is yours. The victory is yours." It's just one simple act of writing a little check each month. But you just have no idea. Second story. Back about 65 years ago, there was a carpenter and his wife who lived in a rural town in Missouri. And times were rough. You know, they were struggling to get by. They had a child and then 5 more. Which if you're struggling to get by, maybe use a little bit of birth control. But but they have 6 kids and they're struggling, but they're getting by. And then one day, their youngest child gets invited by the neighbor kid next door to church. He says, "Hey, would you like to come to my church? We have a Sunday school for kids, and I'd love to have you in the children's ministry with me." And the boy says yes, goes. Eventually, the entire family, all six kids, mom, dad, start going to this church. And they hear for the first time about this God who loves them and wants to have a relationship with them and who sent Jesus for them. And about the life and the hope that Jesus offers. And man, eventually they said, I want that. And so they decided to become followers of Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus. And times continue to be tough, but they just learn how to lean on God. And over time, their children grow up, and every single one of their sons ends up becoming a pastor, and their daughters end up becoming real leaders in the church and just movers and shakers in this world. And the oldest son is named Earl Ferguson. And Earl Ferguson goes on to have two sons named Dave and John Ferguson. In 1989, Dave and John Ferguson started a new church, kind of like we did 2 years ago here, in Chicago. And that church today has well over 6,000 people. They've started networks of churches all over the world, which today have well over 50,000 people. I've been to their church. We're not talking about people who just show up because it's the right thing to do and we believe in God. We're talking about people who are making a real impact in their communities and in the world. And all that started because of this one little boy who said, would you want to come with me to church this Sunday? So a simple ad, simple invitation that created a wave that is still moving through history. Third story, a little kid named Austin Gutwin. 8 years ago, he was 10 years old, and he watched this video about AIDS orphans in Africa. And he learned that because of the AIDS epidemic in Africa, there's all kinds of kids who are growing up without parents and they're dying. And he wants to do something. He has no idea what to do. So he calls this organization called World Vision. World Vision works with AIDS orphans in Africa. And he says, how can I help? And this very wise person who's talking to this little boy, 10-year-old, says, what do you like to do? Austin Gutwin says, basketball. This person on the other end of the phone says, do something with basketball. Austin Gutwin decides to do a shot-a-thon. He goes around getting sponsors, and he says, I'm going to shoot 2,057 free throws, because that is the number of kids who die every day in Africa while I'm at school due to the AIDS epidemic and due to their being orphaned by AIDS. And so he gets some sponsors. He shoots his 2,057 free throws, and that day he raised $3,000 for kids in Africa. But that wasn't enough for Austin Gutwin. And so the next year, he got a bunch of his friends. He said, why don't you guys get sponsors and you shoot 2,057 free throws with me? And they all do it. And the next year, more kids do it. And eventually, little Austin Gutwin starts an organization called Hoops for Hope. To this day, before he graduated from high school, 18 years old, Austin Gutwin's organization raised $2.5 million to help AIDS orphans in Africa. One little 10-year-old kid who started a wave that is still coursing through history, changing the world. And listen, you have no idea that the impact that your one act of compassion could have. And when you volunteer in our children's ministry, when you write a check, when you invite a friend to church, when you give your time and your resources to serve at Dean Peterson Elementary, when we've adopted the school in this poverty-stricken part of town here in Las Vegas, and we're just doing whatever we can for these kids to kind of help them have a life. And I mean, they live in this gang-infested neighborhood, and we're trying to do things for them. When you do things, when you show up because we're doing an Easter egg hunt for them, when you give to them, when you do those kind of things, you just have no idea. When you forgive someone that you don't want to forgive, when you get out in the lobby and you get out of your comfort zone and you say hi and you start a conversation, you just have no idea the impact that your one act of compassion can have. I mean, think about it. How would you like to be the Sunday school teacher who first taught Billy Graham about Jesus, or the person who first told Mother Teresa about the love of God? How would you like to be the person who has the compassion kid who grows up to be the president of his or her nation? Or how would you like to be Ruth? All she did was say, I'm going with you. And she ends up bringing into existence the Savior of the world. And listen, you can be a part of a story like that. And normal people like you and me. And all it really takes is a moment-by-moment readiness. You know, this moment-by-moment readiness where it's always like, man, what act of compassion is God calling me to right now? What's this right in front of my face? And it doesn't have to be this big, extraordinary dream, but just what's the opportunity in front of me right now? And then a moment-by-moment willingness. Whatever it is, I'll do it. Even if I have to set aside my wants and my desires, I'll just do it. I'm going to live out this life of compassion. And just one act, you have no idea the impact it could have. And so I guess the question that you and I need to wrestle with today is, what act of compassion is God calling you to today? Seriously, what act of compassion has God put before you today? I don't know. I don't know what it is for you, but I think you need to find out. I do know this. I do know that 2,000 years ago, Jesus took the ultimate act of compassion for us. The Bible says, we'll put on the screen, in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 18, says, the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. It says one act of righteousness. It's talking about the act of compassion that Jesus took when he died for us on a cross. And it says it brings justification. What does that mean? Justification means that you've had your sins removed. You've had your guilt removed. It's like you've never sinned. And so the idea is that through his sacrifice for us, it takes all of our wrongdoing and it puts it on Jesus so that we are made clean and right with God. One act of righteousness, one act of compassion that Jesus took gives us life. It says it gives life to all men. So here's what we're going to do. We do this every week. Our concern here is not to impress you with a great service. If you enjoy the service, good. If not, that's okay too. What we want to do is we want to change. You know, we want to be transformed. We want to be people who have a positive impact in this world. And so what we do at the end of every service basically is we give you a couple minutes just to wrestle. Just to think about, okay, what did I experience and what do I do with it? Maybe today you could ask the question, what one act of compassion could I take today? Maybe for you the question is, what's my next step in my spiritual journey? You know, we're all on a journey. And so and one of the best things about Verve, I think, is that we have people from all over the spiritual map every week with us. And so wherever you're at, because where you're at is different than where someone else is at, but wherever you're at, what's the next step in your spiritual journey towards where you need to go? During this time, we also make communion available. Communion is a piece of bread and a cup of juice that represent the body and blood of Jesus given on the cross and his one act of righteousness, his one act of compassion so that we might have life. And, you know, this idea of communion, that this bread represents a body and the juice represents blood, it's kind of weird, right? You could make the argument it's kind of morbid. But it's also kind of beautiful. You know, what it communicates is you and I, we are so messed up. We are so broken that someone had to die for us. But we are so valuable. And we are so loved that Jesus was glad to do it. That's beautiful. So during this time, if you're someone who has accepted Jesus' sacrifice and you'd like to make communion part of your worship experience, you can go to one of the tables. There's bread and juice on the tables with the candlelight on each side of the room. If you're like, hold up, not there yet, don't know if I ever will be, not going to take communion, weird, man, we totally understand that. Just say where you are and use this time to reflect on what you experienced today and just think about where you're at and where you need to go and what is the next step in that journey. Okay, we'll have some questions on the screen for you to think about. So I'm going to pray for you and we'll give you a couple minutes and then we'll close the service. Let's pray. God, one of the coolest things about you, I think, is that you are a story writing God. You are a God who is constructing this narrative. You're a God who has kind of this authorship, and the cool thing is that we get to be a part of that story. You give us the opportunity, the choice, repeatedly throughout our lives. Do I want to respond to this moment and kind of write myself into the story? We look back at Ruth, and she could have said no to Naomi and taken the easy route and gone back to Moab, and she would have had her life, but she would have missed out on this amazing opportunity to be a part of the story that you're writing throughout history. God, I just thank you that you give us that opportunity. And my prayer, I guess, is that we would look for those one acts of kindness, of love, of compassion, and that we would say yes. We would have that readiness and that willingness to say yes so that you get to use us as part of this beautiful story that you're writing. Thanks, God, that we get to become something beautiful in you. God, we thank you for Jesus and the act that he took for us on the cross, just this incredible act of compassion. And we thank you for communion. It's weird, but it's beautiful because it reminds us that we are so loved by you. We pray to you, God, and I pray in Jesus' name.